This painting here is the new cover for our series, The Messiah, that's going to go all the way through the summer. And it happens to be painted by one of our own members. If you could see there, it says, what's that, bear? Is that bear? No, bar, B-A-R-R. I guilted John to give me this painting because it looked so good. I wanted to take a picture of it for this series, and then I put it nicely on my couch where there was a big blank space on the wall where I clearly needed some artwork, and it matches so perfectly with my office. When he came in to get it, I said, doesn't it look really good there, John? And so he graciously offered it to me as a gift, and so thank you, John. But this is an absolutely, I think, beautiful depiction of Jesus. There's just something about his eyes and his smile that I think gives us an invitingness of who he is as our Savior, as our Messiah. And that is what we're looking at as we look through this series. And yet, sometimes Jesus doesn't seem so inviting. Sometimes he seems like he has some rough edges, some harshness to him. So how do we explain that? That sometimes the image of Jesus that we have in our own minds does not match the image of Jesus that we sometimes get when we read the Gospels, or that we see clearly portrayed in the Gospels. Well, I wanted to talk a little bit about myself and how I learned a little something about myself. And that is, when I was in my undergraduate studies, I decided to run for ASB president, you know, Associated Student Body president. Now, before you get impressed at anything, I had about 145 students in my college. So I was one of like 150 people, so it was not like I was in a college of 2,000 people even in running for ASB president. And yet at the same time, most people were like, who? Who's that? No, they actually knew who I was, but we caused a bit of a controversy. You see, I went to a school that was highly kind of from a Baptist Arminian background, so theologically was more about free will, free choice, and at the time, me and a few friends of mine had become engaged and enraptured by Reformed theology and Reformed thinking. And so we became known as the Calvinists on campus. And the three of us decided to run for ASB president, vice president, and treasurer together as a ticket. Let me give you a little history about my college. No one had ever run on a ticket before in all the history of the college. They had been around for about 65, 70 years, and the college had never, ever had a party of people who ran together because they had never had anybody run who ran opposed, ever, until we said, hey, we want to run for this. Then all of a sudden, everybody was like, oh, no, we can't have them run in this school, and they all decided to run against us. And so we had this debate where we called for people to come and who were running against us to come and debate us in one of the classrooms. We set it up. We wore suits. We were respectable. And as we stood there and answered questions, one after another, female student at the school began asking very pointed questions about our thought process about women and our theology about women and our ideas about women participating. And I thought, geez, man, these two guys running with me have a bad reputation when it comes to women. And it turns out that I had a bad reputation when it came to women. You see, what had happened was I had been engaged my wife's first year in college. We were engaged. And then the second year, which is when I was running, we had just been married. And so I pretty much didn't interact with any of the female students because I didn't even want to have any kind of air as though I was coming on to another female or anything like that, or have my wife be jealous in any way that I was spending time with or making friends with any other female on campus. But it came across like I was a jerk. And all the girls on campus thought I was a jerk. I learned something about myself. I learned that the way I was being perceived was drastically different than what I had as an image of myself in my own head. How many of you have ever had this happen to you? Few of you. Okay, good. I'm glad that's a common experience and it's not just me. But it's common that we are perceived differently than our intention is. And so Jesus was no different than that. Jesus was perceived differently than how he meant to be perceived, how he presented himself to be perceived. He was who he was, the Son of God, the Messiah, the chosen one, the Savior of the world. the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Wonderful Counselor. He was who God said he was supposed to be, and yet the people around him regularly struggled with the image of who he was. Now, unlike me, who mostly it was my fault and my problem that I was perceived differently than I was hoping I was perceived in my own head, for Jesus, it's really the problem of those who were perceiving him wrong. Because they were coming up against the expectations in their own mind of what a Savior or a Messiah should look like, and Jesus was different than that, and so they were judging Jesus not by who he said he was and not by who he actually was, but by their own perceptions, their own ideas. And so they missed some points. There were some people who really doubted who he was. You know, it must have really, really hurt in Jesus's life and his heart and his mind that his own family was among the doubters. We're told that right at the beginning of this passage, right? His own brothers were chiding him about going up and preaching in public because, you know, if he wants to really be the Messiah, he should be seen, he should be known. The acts he's doing should be in front of people. And what better place than this feast where everybody's going to be coming up to Jerusalem? So look, okay, Prince of Peace, why don't you go up and show your peacefulness to everybody else? I mean, that's kind of what they were doing. And yet this mocking, this kind of jabbing at Jesus showed that they, in their hearts, did not genuinely believe who he was, which is interesting because they must have grown up with a testimony from their mom and dad about the miracles that surrounded his birth. And the things that were, for them, absolute signs that he was to be the Messiah, the chosen one of Israel, who would save Israel and the whole world. And yet they, being so close to him, knowing him, still didn't believe in him. And yet, great contrast to later, this is an icon of James, who they call the brother of God, because James was one of those brothers, likely there, standing there, mocking Jesus, telling him he should go up and be seen in public if he really wants to be a big deal. And yet James, later on, becomes one of the most pivotal disciples of Jesus Christ, especially after his death and resurrection, that he becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. As the 12 apostles spread out and began to do mission work all over the Roman and Greek world, he stays behind and he becomes the de facto leader who holds together all the believers in Jerusalem, and he's one of the most important historical figures, and we believe that the letter of James was written probably by him. So they came around to it in the end, but it must have really hurt Jesus at the beginning. Now they also, Jesus tells us why they don't believe. He says it's because he testifies about them. He testifies about the world, that the world's deeds are wicked. How many of you remember in the Synoptic Gospels where he sees a fig tree as he's coming into the city and he curses it, and then as they are leaving the city, what do the disciples recognize about that tree? What's happened to it? It's died. It's withered. And he says, yes, and this is like this tree represents Israel that has not produced fruit for the kingdom of God. And so just like this tree has withered and died, so will those who do not produce fruit in God's kingdom. And so he proclaims that their deeds are wicked, they're evil. They're not producing the fruit of God. They're producing some other kind of fruit, some evil fruit, or not fruit, producing fruit at all. And so he's testifying against them. And that would tend to get you mad, wouldn't it? You know, rest of the people who are messiahs that came up in Israel, Israel was the best thing ever. They just were being oppressed by all the other nations. And so these messiahs usually didn't point out very many flaws going on in Israel. They would rabble-rouse, get all the people together and try and start a revolt because all their problems were about who? The Romans. Not because they weren't doing what was right. And yet Jesus comes and he's pointing out how they're not even following. The covenantal people of God are not even following God's commandments. And of course they would get mad at him. They would be cynical about him, that they would doubt him when he does these things. And then it gives another reason. He says that they doubt him because, and they want to seek to kill him because he did what? He healed a man on the Sabbath, right? Remember we saw that? The guy down at the pool, that he had been lame for his whole life, and for, or at least a very long time, and he couldn't get down to the waters when they were stirred, which they thought meant there was an angel there, and that they would get healed if they entered the water. So he kept missing out, and Jesus heals them, but it was on a Sabbath day. And so they get mad that he heals someone on a Sabbath day. So he's continuing to refute the claims of people making against him that he has broken the Sabbath. And he talks and he refers now to the work that Moses gave them. That they, following Moses' commandments, following Moses' law, which is what the Pharisees were obsessed about, that they would even circumcise a baby on the eighth day if that fell on the Sabbath because of the greater commandment of circumcision. And he says, but how much are you being a hypocrite that I have not just circumcised a baby, but I've healed a whole man, made him whole on the Sabbath, and yet you blame me and say I broke the Sabbath. And so they disbelieved him for silly reasons, reasons that they should have been able to look past, that a thinking, rational person would be able to see past, and yet they couldn't see past it because of their own perceptions, their own ideas. If they knew God, they would know him. That's what Jesus says. If they knew God, then they would know him. He's going to say this again later in the Gospel of John. He's going to make a reference to human beings being like sheep, which when we get there, I'll tell you, is not a very high image of humanity. Sheep are not necessarily brilliant creatures. And yet he says that the sheep know his voice and follow him. And so if you believe in him, if you trust in him, you are one of the sheep of Jesus. You are a truster in your shepherd, Jesus Christ. And so he's kind of saying that now. He's saying that if they really believed in the one who sent him, then they would believe in him too, that they would trust him because he is teaching only the things that God wants, God's truth, God's trust, or God's faith that he wants us to have. This is a picture of a parable that Jesus preaches in Matthew of the wicked tenants who are hired to overlook a vineyard, and they're not doing exactly what they're supposed to be doing, and the master of the vineyard, the owner, the landlord of the vineyard says, they're not doing what I'm supposed to, wanting them to do, so let me send one of my servants to tell them that they're not doing it the way I want them to do it. And when they send a servant, the servant gets there, and what do the tenants do? Do you guys remember from this parable? They kill him. And this is a symbol of the prophets who came to Israel before Jesus to warn them, to help them to turn and do what was right. And so then another servant is sent, and what do? Kill him. More prophets, right? And so then the landlord thinks, if I send my own son, surely they'll respect him. And he sends his own son, and what do to the son? Kill him, and they kill him more brutally than they had killed the servants. And so Jesus is telling them, that this is what they're going to do to him, that they're going to reject him, and they're going to push him out because they're not really accepting not just the Son, but they're not accepting the Father who has sent the Son, the Master, the Landlord, who they owe their life to and their livelihood to. They're not following him, and so they'll reject his Son. And yet we know what it's like to meet a stranger and to greet them with kindness. How many of you have ever met a friend of a friend before and you just immediately kind of have like a kindred spirit with them? Few of you had that experience, or somebody's, you know, passing through town and they have a close friend that's your close friend and they show up. Do you extend them trust because of the trust you have in your other friend? Exactly. So we all know the concept Jesus is talking about. That when we know someone that we trust and we love, when they send somebody to us, we give and extend the same trust we gave to that person to this new person most of the time because we have no reason to believe our trusted friend is lying to us. And so if these human beings had trusted God the Father, then when God the Father sends his Son, they should trust his Son. They should trust his voice, trust what he's teaching. And this is what essentially Jesus is talking about, an experience that we all have and that we all know. And yet, at the same time, human beings are essentially flawed and fearful of God. Remember this image from our series on Genesis 3? What did humanity do when they sinned, when they disobeyed God? What was the first thing that they did? They what? Well, they hid themselves. Yeah, first they put on clothes because they realized they were naked. which was not necessarily a bad thing. In God's book, God made them naked, but they all of a sudden saw themselves as being vulnerable and exposed. They wanted to cover up, which is a sign of their inward turning, them turning to themselves. Then they hear something in the garden, and it's God walking in the garden. God shows up. And their daily appointment where they're supposed to walk with God in the garden and he's going to continue to teach them and show them how to be the stewards that he's intended for them to be, as he is showing up to his appointment with them, probably knowing full well what they've done, they are hiding from him. This is a great illustration of how I think each of us often acts in our own lives. How many of you have found yourself at some time or another hiding from God? When God is seeking after you, you are hiding behind a bush. Go ahead, raise your hand, because my hand's raised, which should tell you that I'm not going to judge you about this, that we do the same thing. When God shows up in our life, we oftentimes hide from him out of shame and guilt because we know that we've done something wrong. And so it's not unknown to humanity to be afraid of God. And so when the presence of God comes to them in the person of Jesus Christ, they flee away from him. They hide behind their little bush, hoping he'll just leave them alone. And they base it all on their own opinions. You guys could fill in that sentence however you want. Let it be known, I didn't say anything. But opinions are like, you know, something everybody has. We all have them. I Googled opinions. And this is what our current world tends to think of opinions. When I Googled opinions, here was the number two picture that popped up. Are opinions really important? No. If you've ever read YouTube comments ever in your entire life, you know that opinions are horrific, right? You know that people, when they express their true inward heart in their opinions, all that comes out is vileness. You know, some little kid playing a violin, and then there's this like 40-year-old man. What, this is the worst violin player I've ever seen in my entire life. They're 6 years old. Give them a break. And yet this is what opinions come out of our own heart. When we glorify opinions, when we glorify our own selves and our own thoughts, we tend to lose out on what God is challenging in us to make us more like him. And the people of Jesus' time based all their expectations and thoughts about him on their own opinions. And there was lots of opinions to be had from the scriptures themselves. Let's look at a few of them. This is one of the scriptures that is probably something that they're thinking of when they're saying, isn't the Messiah supposed to just appear or no one's supposed to know where he came from? This is the passage. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? His generation, meaning where did he come from, okay? For he was cut off from the land of the living, and transgression of many people was stricken. So they had this concept, this idea about the Messiah, that the Messiah was going to just appear, kind of, and they didn't know where he was going to be coming from. They didn't really have an understanding of where he was at before this. He would just kind of pop up one day, and they'd all recognize him as the Messiah. So this was one expectation, one idea of the Messiah that they had. Here's another one. Daniel 7:13 says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented for him. So they thought, kind of going off this idea that he would just appear out of nowhere, that the Messiah would be like this figure coming on the clouds from the sky, that he would appear in the sky on clouds, and he would come over before Israel and just be up there, and everybody would be like, oh, there's the Messiah. That's what they expected. That's what some people expected. There were some who believed that he, before I send you my messenger and will prepare the way before me, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. They actually quote this in this John passage. They believe that he would just appear one day in the temple. It would be like magic. All of a sudden, there'd just be this man in the temple one day, and he would be preaching what God wanted for Israel to do, and he would come to reconcile Israel together and save Israel. They believe that he would just, bam, appear out of the temple. But then there's this contrary prediction, this prediction in Micah, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, I'm not going to try and pronounce it, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who's to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So they believed that the Messiah was going to come out of Bethlehem, but that his origin would be beyond Bethlehem. His origin would be from eternity. And so there's these contradictory opinions. Some believe he's just going to appear one day, no one's going to know where he came from. Some believe that it's going to be that he's going to ride around on a cloud and come in that way. Some think he's just going to appear in the temple. And then others who think that he's going to be from Bethlehem. And of course, Jesus didn't just appear out of nowhere. They knew where he was from. Was he from Bethlehem? No one knew that. They thought he was from where? Nazareth. So they didn't know anything about the fact that he was born in Bethlehem. They just knew he was raised in Nazareth, that he was a Galilean. And so they didn't know anything about this prophecy being fulfilled. So they judged him on that. Now, there was many people who judged kind of these different it seems contradictory statements about the Messiah. And they said, look, this is what's going to happen. The Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Then he is going to be taken away from the people for a while. And he's going to be hidden, cloaked. No one's going to see him. He'll be kind of behind the scenes. No one will really look at him. And then he'll all of a sudden show up at his baptism by Elijah. Baptism in the Spirit. The Spirit will descend upon him because Elijah will give him the Spirit of God, and then he will do ministry among the people. And so there was a kind of reconciling of these different contradictory statements, and very many rabbis of the day thought that this is how the Messiah was going to come. And yet, is that exactly what happened to Jesus? He was whisked away at birth to Egypt, right, for fear of Herod killing him. He came back. He went to an obscure place where no one thought the Messiah would come from, in Nazareth in Galilee. And then he shows up out of nowhere at what? His baptism by John, who is thought to be like Elijah. And the Spirit descends upon him in that river, and he then begins to minister to the people of God. Their own thought process about how the Messiah is going to come, when they look at the contradictory statements and reconcile them, is exactly what Jesus does, and yet they still don't believe in him. They still fail to see. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. They didn't know anything about the virgin birth. In fact, probably most people who knew anything about Jesus' past probably believed that he was a bastard conceived out of wedlock, and that Joseph took pity upon his mom, even though she committed adultery. And so his own birth and his own line of heritage was to be seen by those who really knew him as scandalous. You can see this in one of the other Gospels when they call him the son of Mary, not the son of Joseph, which would have been an insult in his day. And of course, all of this, the fact that they miss it, ironically, fulfills another prophecy in Isaiah. Isaiah 53:2. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus was unremarkable. Another person amidst the crowd for a very long time until he begins his ministry, and even then he becomes reviled, seen as not important or somebody who, you know, they should be following, but instead they reject him. Well, what does this tell us? What does this say to us about Jesus? Well, our world says a lot of things about Jesus. How many of you have heard negative statements this last week about Jesus? A few of you. How many of you have heard positive statements about Jesus last week where you thought, where'd they get that? Okay, a few of you too. Our world has all kinds of different expectations of who Jesus was based on their own opinions, their own ideas. And guess what? If we were really to dig in our heart, we would have to admit that we do the same thing. That we expect Jesus to be like how we desire him to be rather than for him to be himself. C.S. Lewis had this great quote. Thank you.
Don't worry. We'll see him again.
When?
In time. One day he'll be here, and the next he won't. But you mustn't press him. After all, he's not a tame lion.
No. But he is good.
Yeah. You need it more than I do.
Some of you are thinking, why does that man have weird ears? And you have no idea the context of that. That is a scene from the movie, The Chronicles of Narnia, which is a series of children's novels written by C.S. Lewis. What C.S. Lewis was doing in The Chronicles of Narnia is he was imagining as if there was another world that God had created where animals and all these mystical creatures lived. How would Jesus and how would God the Father interact with that world? And he kind of played with this thought experiment. It grew into this series. And so it's not an analogy. It's actually thinking about the person revealed in Scripture as God and Jesus Christ. And what would he be like if he was in this other imaginary world? And so Aslan is the outworking of that. Aslan is the king of the beasts. He's a powerful lion, and yet he gets slain by an evil witch. And the evil witch doesn't know that his own death actually breaks her power over Narnia, and all this stuff happens. And there's this famous phrase over and over and over again in the Chronicles of Narnia where people talk about Aslan, and they say over and over and over again, he's not a tame lion, that he does weird things out of nowhere, like kind of like spitting in mud and putting it on a guy's eye and then telling him to go wash. Weird, right? Weird. Or like saying to his brothers, no, this is not my time, I'm not going to go up. And then what does he do? Go up in private. Like weird things that seem to us that is inconceivable to be from God. And yet he is God's son sent to reveal God perfectly for us. And he does wild things because God is not predictable. Because God can do and will do whatever he sees that is fit and good. There's another saying in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, and that is they ask all the time, is he safe? And always the answer is, oh no, he's not safe, but he's good. And so you this morning, when you're challenged by the things that Jesus says and does, will you try and twist Jesus to be more palatable to you? Or will you let your heart be rent by the God who has sent him to be changed more into the image of who he wants you to be, that you might be truly human like Jesus is human? And you might have a relationship with God like Jesus has a relationship with God, because your heart is transformed by his word, by his power, rather than you trying to transform him. He is not a tame God, and he is not safe, but oh, is he good. Will you join me in following him?